So today I am starting a series called The Coming of a King. And as we start to get ready for Christmas and start to get into that season, I want to take us through several different parts of the Bible that walk us through the coming of the King. There's a lot of preparation that goes on even before the birth of Christ. And there's a lot of prophecy spoken many, many hundred years before Christ came. And so I think it's important to just go back to the basics here and to look at why is that significant? Why is it significant that Jesus came in the way he was born, in the time he was born, and who were these individuals around, and what was going on, so that I have a better understanding and a better appreciation of what God did at this exact perfect time in history. So I'm not going to give you a huge history lesson. I'm not going to put you to sleep. I know that I can do that very quickly if I get too much into this, but I love biblical history. So today we are going to actually be in Luke 1. We're going to look at the accounts from Luke's gospel. The first thing I want to do is talk to you for a minute about who Luke was. I think it's important to understand. We spoke about Luke a little bit. We knew that he was a companion of Paul based on our last series that we did. We learned that Luke was a doctor, a physician. And we talked a little bit about the fact that Luke wrote the book of Acts, as well as the book of Luke. And in fact, many believe that Acts was actually a continuation of Luke. It wasn't necessarily a separate book at that time. But the Bible scholars determined to separate Acts and continue from there. But if we look at Luke, he doesn't actually identify himself as the author of this book. But if you look at the way he addresses his audience in this book, you'll see it's very similar in the beginning of Acts, if you look at Acts 1. So in Luke 1, he says, "Dear Theophilus." He's writing to this man named Theophilus. That's how they wrote letters back then. And nobody knows who this person is, by the way. They think he's a Roman dignitary of some kind. But nobody's able to really identify who this person is that Luke's talking about or addressing his letter to. Traditionally, they believe that this Luke was the same Luke that did accompany Paul. Okay, so what we learned about the Luke with Paul when he was in prison, when he wrote Colossians, is that Luke was a physician. Paul tells us that. He was not a Jew, he was a Gentile. Okay, it's believed that Luke was actually a Gentile. He wasn't grew up as a Jewish person. And this Luke is the only Gentile to ever pen any book of Scripture. Okay? Now, it's important that we understand who Luke is. And she's all right. Cindy, she's giving me that look. She'll make it. She's got wings. The Gospel of Luke is unique because Luke is a historian as well. And so if you look at all the other Gospels, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the synoptic Gospels. They're very similar in what they cover from beginning to end. John is a unique Gospel, okay? And Luke wrote it from a perspective of a Gentile. You'll see Matthew wrote it from the perspective of a Jew, for example. And you can compare the references they use. Matthew references the Old Testament a lot. Luke does not. Luke references historical events, which are very important because they're events that can be traced back in history through other historians of that time that were actually not Christian. Okay? Now, because he's a historian, he's going to give us more detail about what's going on than the other gospel writers. Okay, each one of the gospel writers had a purpose for why they wrote their gospel. Luke was more about the events that were taking place and proving historically and evidential through evidence, if you will, that Jesus was the Christ. Now let's look at Luke 1 to start. I'm going to read this. So I'm going to look at Luke 1 and read through verse 4. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Okay, so there's some credibility right away about what Luke is writing about. He had eyewitnesses. Luke was very careful to make sure that he had evidence before he wrote his gospel. He talked to eyewitnesses of every event that took place. He was a companion of the disciples. Luke knew many of the disciples, and he was with Paul an awful lot. We know that he traveled with Paul all over the place. So, one thing about history and science. Number one, Luke's a physician, and he's a historian. Both of those, that's the word I'm looking for. Both historians and scientists are in search of truth. That's their focus. They come up with theories, and they try and find enough evidence to prove their theories. Okay, that's the mindset of Luke. He's trying to get to the truth, to the bottom of truth through evidence. And so he went and he interviewed countless eyewitnesses to all these things that took place. Many believe that he probably spent time with the mother of Jesus. Many believe he spent time with several of the disciples and got their eyewitness accounts. And so we're reading this from a person that's very detailed about trying to get the evidence in order to support what he's writing. Luke pointed out historical events that you will find in several history books written in the first century. Not people that wrote it later on, but people who were actually writing about the history of the first century Jews. Josephus is one of those. If you've ever heard of Josephus, he's a very well-known historian of the first century. And many of the accounts that we're going to read from Luke can be found in Josephus's accounts as well. All right. So there are several key people that we're going to learn about through just the first chapter of Luke. If you look at Luke 5, it gives us an example or an idea of what time period we're talking about. He said, when Herod was king of Judea. Now, if you've read the New Testament or spent any time in the New Testament, that name Herod appears quite a bit. I went back and did some research on Herod just to understand a little bit more about who this Herod was. So this was Herod the Great. He was part of a dynasty. Okay, so there were these Herods, they called them Herodians, that followed King Herod, and it was a dynasty that was set in place to govern Israel. Herod was actually appointed by the Roman council, by the way. It wasn't from the Old Testament kings. Now Herod was next in line to succeed. He was appointed by the Roman council. Okay, so he knew how to manipulate the Roman system, and he knew how to get power, and he was put in this place to govern Israel. Now, what historians will tell you and theologians will tell you is that this time in history was the most perfect time possible that a Savior could come into this world. And never again will history be like that. There were so many different political things going on during this time. It was the biggest hotbed you can imagine for religion, for politics. There were civil wars breaking out. There was all kinds of corruption. Rome was starting to crackle. It was starting to have issues. And the Jews were under the Roman rule at this point in time. They were conquered, and they were under Roman rule. That's why you see so much about the Roman government when you read through the New Testament. Now, Herod the Great is the Herod that Luke is talking about. According to Jewish historians, he's also called Herod the Asculonite, son of Antipater. And he was made by the king, by the Senate of Rome. He was a brutal man who killed his father-in-law, several of his 10 wives, two of his sons. And he just flat out ignored the laws that God put in to Israel. He ignored them. He was all about power. He was all about himself. He was very self-centered. He was a paranoid man. And imagine now a baby king coming into this environment where you've got a psycho king who's already worried about his kingdom and trying to do everything he can to protect it. If he even got word that you were a traitor, he was going to eliminate you, period. That's who this Herod was. He was also a great builder. He built all kinds of incredible structures. He turned it into a big metropolitan place, a trading post. And so there was all kinds of commerce coming in now as well because of what Herod was doing. Now, after this Herod, there was another Herod called Herod Antipas. And I always say that very difficult. That's a difficult thing for me to say. This was referred to as Herod the Tetrarch, I can't even read, the son of Herod the Great. Okay, so his next son comes in, and he rules for a while. So you're going to read about another Herod in the New Testament. Different Herod, same family line. And then there was Herod Agrippa I, who was the grandson of Herod the Great. Okay? And then there was a Herod Agrippa II, who was Agrippa's son, and it was the last line of Herod's dynasty. So when you read through the New Testament, you're going to read about Herod. And I think it's important that we understand that what we're talking about now in this time when Jesus is coming is Herod the Great. It's important to understand who this man is because he plays a very important part up to the coming of this baby that's going to be born in Bethlehem. All right. When Rome conquered Israel, Rome conquered all kinds of territories during the Great Roman Empire. And what they would do is they would assimilate those people into the Roman Empire. They wouldn't conquer and then kill them all off. They would assimilate them. And one of the things they would do is they would adopt these new religions from people they would pick up. That's why you read about so many different religions going on in the Roman Empire. There were so many different gods and temples and things people would worship. What do you mean? So what we're seeing here is the Jewish people assimilated into the Roman Empire. Now, one of the things about the Jews is Romans often had festivals, and they would require all Roman citizens to participate in these festivals where they would worship these gods, these pagan gods. And Israel would always put their foot down and say, "Our God does not permit us to do that." They would put their foot down. So they're kind of a pain in the emperor's side, if you will. And so they just kind of left Israel alone to some degree and put them in their own little place. And then they put somebody to rule over them. And so Israel got to pretty much do their own thing. They continued to worship their own God. And later on you'll find out that Herod the Great rebuilt Solomon's temple after it was destroyed. So the last temple to stand was built by Herod the Great. All right, now, the Jews were, even though they were allowed to do their own thing, there was a lot of rebellion that was starting to happen during this time. You'll read about zealots. Zealots. So zealots were a political party that were Jewish that were there to overthrow the Roman government. Okay, so that's what these zealots were doing. So at this time, the Jews were planning rebellion against Rome and trying to overthrow Rome in any way they could. That's the environment we're talking about at this point in time in history. Let's go on. So Luke 1, I'm going to continue with 5 and read through 7. There was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. All right, let's look at Zechariah for a minute. So Zechariah and Elizabeth are two important characters as we start to unfold the story of Jesus. What do we know about Zechariah? Well, the first thing we know is he was part of the line of Abijah. Why is that important? In 1 Chronicles 24, it tells us that David assigned priestly duties to the sons of Aaron, and Abijah was one of those. Okay, so the sons of Aaron were given specific command by God to look over the temple. They were ministers of the temple. They were priests. And so by bloodline, Zechariah inherited those duties. His family inherited those duties. And then Elizabeth herself came from the priestly line of Aaron. It tells us that. So all of these things are important because this family was brought up under the bloodline of Aaron and the priests of Aaron, and they had responsibilities given them by God. So this is several generations later. They're still serving faithfully at the temple. Okay, what I've also learned is that there were many that were becoming corrupt at this point, and they served in the temple, but they did it out of selfish ambition. That's why it's important to read here that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes. They wanted so badly to fulfill their duties to honor and serve God. What we learn about Aaron, and I'm going to read this, Exodus 21, it says, "Call for your brothers Aaron and his sons." He's speaking in Moses, by the way, God is. "Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar," I can't even say these names, "and Ishmar. Set them apart from the rest of the people of Israel so they may minister to me and be my priests." Okay, that was God's commandment to the, we later call them Aaronites. Okay? The priestly line of Aaron. That's what they're referring to. Zechariah and Elizabeth were set out to be ministers. Their whole family had a duty to be ministers in this temple. They loved the Lord, and they had no children, and we'll find that they're old in age. So let's move on to Luke 1, 8 through 9. Can I have somebody read verses 8 and 9? Go ahead.
"When his division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense."
And go on to 10, I'm sorry.
"At the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside."
Thank you. So, bless you. So the way your family was chosen to serve in this temple was by lots. It's like casting dice. If the dice landed on your number, it's your turn. You go serve the Lord for a week. You go, and the priest goes into the temple. He has to go through this whole cleansing ceremony. Goes into the temple, and he brings offering, burns incense. And while this is taking place, this great assembly outside is praying. They're praying. And bless you. It doesn't tell us what they're praying, but I can imagine at this point in time in history when things are so bleak, for Israel. They've lost their country. They've been scattered. They've been in exile. Now they're under this horrible Roman emperor, or excuse me, this king under the Roman emperor, King Herod. I imagine they're praying what they did in Egypt. God, come help us. Rescue us from this situation. And so they're all out there praying. Now the other thing to remember is in the Old Testament, God spoke to these mighty prophets. You hear about these prophets and you read their stories in the Old Testament. And this was a word from God that would come from these prophets. Well, there was a point in time in Israel where there were no major prophets going on. There were no major prophecies happening. And so I imagine that these people were very anxious to hear from the Lord at this point in time. Thank you. When we go through dry spells in our life, when we're going through struggles, we often turn to the Lord because we want to hear His voice, right? Sometimes people even come to church hoping they're going to hear His voice. And that's always my prayer here, is that through our assembly, we're going to hear God. And we're going to have an encounter with God. But you can do that each and every day. These people were coming together. They were so desperate to hear from God at this point in time in history. And God was beginning something at this point. A seed was starting to get planted. Now let's look at Luke 1, 11 through 13. Can I have somebody read that? Go ahead.
While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. The angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John."
Thank you. Zechariah and Elizabeth are old in age. We know that. How old, I don't know. But apparently they're to that point where having children is not an option in their minds. They've tried to conceive. Elizabeth has not been able to have a child up to this point. She's considered barren. All right, that was considered a curse from God, by the way, back in this time period. If you're barren, you were cursed by God. That's what a lot of people believed. And so I would imagine that Elizabeth and Zechariah years ago prayed and prayed and prayed and asked God for a child. And they gave up at some point, I would imagine. They said, well, this is God's will that we don't have a child. God was at work. And I love this story because it's so cool. We pray and then we give up because God doesn't answer us right when we want Him to. We just give up on God and we lose our faith and we lose our trust. And we say, well, if that's God's will. Well, we know God's will because it's in the Bible. God had a plan for this couple and He wanted so much to bless them. But it had to be done in God's timing. Because God had a much bigger plan than they could have ever dreamed of with this pregnancy. And so this angel appears years and years later. Zechariah probably forgot that they were even praying for this miracle to take place. I'm sure, you know, that was the last thing he was thinking. And all of a sudden this angel appears. This angel appears. It's not too often we read that story with other people, other priests going into the temple and praying and burning incense. They go and a lot of times they hear nothing, they see nothing, they come out. And they did their duty. They did their service to the Lord. I'm sure Zechariah has been in that temple many times and no angels appeared to him before. And so all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this angel appears. And Zechariah was afraid. Don't say I blame him. This angel gives Zechariah this message, that your wife Elizabeth will give you a son and you are to name him John. I would imagine if somebody told me that and I was in my 80s, let's say, I would probably kind of chuckle. I would think that was kind of funny. And I would imagine that Zechariah, after getting over his fear of seeing this amazing angel standing in front of him, that started to go through his mind. that, are you kidding me? Are you for real? The angel tells him, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. So not only is God giving them a child, he's giving them a child with an incredible purpose. We all want our kids to grow and be live a life of purpose, a life of meaning, a life where they're significant in some way or another. And I would imagine that John and Elizabeth are no different. But when an angel appears to you, number one, it says you're going to have a child. Not only are you going to have a child, but God has set this child aside to do something significant in this Roman Empire. That would be pretty mind-blowing. That would be pretty mind-blowing. To have an angel tell you that. And so here Zechariah is by himself in this temple. He's got to be in here for a week, by the way, to do a service. And he gets this great vision and this great message. Now, let's look at Luke 1:18. Would somebody read that? No, that's good. Thank you, bro. How can I be sure this will happen? Sounds like Moses. Do you guys remember the story of Moses when God approached Moses? How can I be sure? Be careful what you ask God, folks. When he approaches you and gives you a mission, you might want to think about this story before you start asking questions like that.
Especially after you hear what happened tonight.
Exactly. I think that's a fair question to ask, though. You know, later we read in the New Testament, and I think it was John that wrote this. He said, test the spirits. Test the spirits.
Sorry. Hang on.
Sorry. That's all right. Is that how you're going to read for us?
Yeah. That rings to me.
So I would imagine that he wants to be sure that this is an angel from God. I would imagine he wants to be sure that, you know, this is really happening, that it's not just some dream he's hallucinating. I think that's a fair question, you know. How can I be sure this will happen? And so the angel responds. Would somebody read Luke 1:19 through 20? Thank you. So let's talk about Gabriel for a second. There are three angels named in the entire Bible. Three angels. The Catholic Bible has a few more. Our Bible has three angels named. Gabriel, anybody know what the other two are?
Michael and Lucifer.
Michael and Lucifer. Three angels, all have names. Gabriel plays a very important part as a messenger of God. We read about Michael, the great prince, in Daniel. And we read about Gabriel, who is this messenger from God. And it's almost like he is the right-hand angel to God. When there's an important message to get delivered, Gabriel is sent. Now, the other thing you'll read, if you study anything about Islam, is supposedly Gabriel was the angel that spoke to Muhammad. So Gabriel is the name of this angel. He comes to give John this message, and he's a very powerful messenger of God. And we're going to read about him later on as we continue the story. So he says, he identifies himself. He says, this is who I am. I am in the presence of the Lord. And I gave you this message, and because you don't believe, you will see that God's words are always going to be fulfilled. That's not his exact phrase, but that's what he's saying, is that God's word does not come back void. That when God speaks, it's going to take place. All right, so John's about to find out how serious he is. He tells Zechariah that you're not going to be able to speak until the child is born. You know how terrible that would be? You get this great news, you want to share with everybody. You're visited by an angel, you hear from the Lord, all these people outside are wanting to hear from the Lord. And what does he do? He silences them. He says, you can't speak. I can only imagine the frustration that Zechariah went through at this point in time. You know, we all get good news like that. We want to shout it to the Lord, right? If we had Facebook back then, look out. Zechariah was probably overwhelmed. He was terrified, and at the same time, he was filled with joy because he got this news. And here his prayer was being answered probably decades later. And it was at the perfect time and the perfect place where God showed up and said, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't forsaken you. I'm still here, and I'm still doing my thing, and I'm going to bless you, but it's going to be done in my timing for my purpose, not your purpose. All right. Now let's look at Luke 1, 21 through 22. Would somebody read that?
Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. When he finally came out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures and his songs that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary.
Thank you, Kim. Now again, here's... We read that there's a large group of people outside praying. And now they're getting anxious because Zechariah hasn't come out yet. And they want to hear from the Lord. Okay, the Lord's been silent for a while in this period of time. I've gone through times in my life where I felt like I wasn't hearing the Lord, like he was silent. And I wanted to hear from him so bad. I just wanted a word from him. And I remember how anxious I would get and push you with God, say, come on, God, speak. I want to hear what you have to say. And oftentimes, we just have to trust that God's at work. Now, sometimes, God is waiting for a specific point in time for his purpose to be carried out flawlessly. Flawlessly. And sometimes, we jump ahead of him. We know better than God. Our plan's going to work better than God's plan's going to work. And so I'm going to second guess him, and I'm going to take two steps ahead of him. And that never works out, does it?
You usually end up with stitches.
With stitches?
Or at least in that case.
I would imagine these people are just desperate to hear a word from God. I bet they've done all kinds of things trying to get God's favor. They've done all kinds of things to hear from God. And here they are praying, and because he's delayed, all kinds of things start to run through your head when things don't go as scheduled, right? You start to wonder what's going on. You know, did he fall asleep in there? Was he, you know, what happened? And so Zechariah comes out and he can't speak. How frustrating would that be? It's waiting to hear from the Lord all this time. Somebody gets a word from God and then he can't speak. It's like, that's messed up. Zechariah comes out. And I'm sure he's motioning and he's probably doing angel wings and all kinds of stuff trying to explain what happened. And these people know that he has a vision, but he can't say it.
Couldn't he write it down?
I bet he could.
Was he literate?
That's a good question.
Able to read or write?
He ended up writing, his name is John. When he was born.
That's right. That's the only time that we read about him writing, right? So let's look at... Luke 1, 23 through 25. Would somebody read those two verses?
When his time of service had completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. Want me to keep going?
Yeah, go ahead and read 25.
The Lord had done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people.
All right. She immediately recognized that this was the Lord's favor. You know, I bet Elizabeth still had some hope in her. And again, when you are in the situation of being barren at that point in time, you felt like you were cursed. People would tell you that you're cursed by God. That's why you're barren. And we all know that that's not true. But that was a superstition then. And so here is this woman in the priestly line of Aaron, along with her priest husband, who we read have favor in the eyes of God. And yet God allowed them to go through this struggle and feel cut off from God. And yet they continued to serve him faithfully during this time. They served him faithfully. You know, oftentimes, when we don't start seeing favors from God, or when we don't see God doing things on our behalf, we stop serving him. We stop honoring him. We start to doubt him. We start to walk away from him. Maybe not completely, but it's no longer the main focus of our life. We start to think that God has cursed me. Look at Elizabeth here. She went through probably decades before she was able to conceive this child. Decades of feeling cursed by God, yet she continued to serve him faithfully. And God came through once again right at the right point in time for his purpose to be carried forward.
Can I add just a little
please
bit to your point of God setting things up and sometimes taking time to do things just right. It strikes me that the decades that they remained true to the Lord, that they stayed in his word, that they stayed in prayer, uniquely prepared them to raise John. He was going to have that spirit in him that he had. But their dedication to the Lord through that hard time prepared them to be the best parents possible to raise him up.
That's right.
In his word.
That's very good.
I didn't think about that.
That's really good, bro.
What they thought was God taking his time was God perfecting them for the job that he had.
That's absolutely right. That's very well. Well put. I love this story because it's got such an incredible application today. You know, I always look at the Bible and put myself in the position of the people during that time and say, how does that apply today? How does that apply to us today? Applies the same way it did to them. It's no different. God's word doesn't change. It's applicable throughout the centuries.
Patience is a hard thing to learn, though.
It is. It can be. Here's the key, guys, in all of this. And I'm setting this down because you're about to hear something from Tim. The key in all of this, we got to stop focusing inward and start focusing outward. When we start to look at God and say, what is your purpose for my life? Instead of what is my purpose for my life? Then you start to live differently. You start to live on purpose for God. When you realize that he created you in the first place for his purpose, not for your purpose, it changes everything. It changes the way you do things. It changes the way you think. It's a hard concept for some to grasp, and it takes time and maturity to get to that point. And I believe that was Zachariah and Elizabeth, that God was developing them. He was reminding them that you are in the line of Aaron. You have a purpose to serve me. As new people created in Christ, you've been called a priest as well. You have direct access to God. You are in that line of Aaron now through a new generation through the blood of Christ. So your job is to serve God. Your job is to praise and worship God. That's what he created us to do, is to glorify him in all things. Not some things, but all things. And when we start to live our life for that purpose and know that God is this incredible God that loves you more than you will ever, ever, ever understand or comprehend, and you start to move into his will, you're going to see some real changes in your life. And not only your life, but the lives around you. But it has to be where we start focusing on what is God's purpose for my life and less than what is my purpose for my life. You know, I listen to many people tell me what I need to do with my life, how I need to go down this career path and how I need to do these things in school, and how if I did those things, I was going to be taken care of the rest of my life, yada, yada, yada. And at some point in my life, I stopped listening to that. And I started realizing that there's no value to any of that. That the real value is when I start serving God. Then I find value in my life, and I find value in what I'm doing. And I can see God at work, and I can see God's blessings start to flow when I start stepping into his will and stepping out of my will. And that's a hard thing for people to do sometimes. You know, we're kind of wired to be me, 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 me. And I know that, you know, the millennial generation gets catered to an awful lot. And it's a shame, because we got to teach them that if you want to walk with Christ, it's a whole different way. It's a whole different way. And when you look at the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and you look at the patience they had to endure during this time, they were still faithful to God. They did their duty. They loved the Lord. They wanted to honor the Lord. They wanted to glorify God, which is what they were put here to do. In the right time, in the right circumstance, God blessed them immensely. We have to walk in faith, guys. We have to walk in trust. And if your prayer is not answered immediately the way you expect it to be answered, don't give up. Don't give up. All throughout the Bible, God tells us to bring his requests, bring your petitions to me. But the other part of that is to step in the will of God and do his work.
And be thankful for everything.
Be thankful for everything. That's right. All right, let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for just how great you are, Father, for showing us that your love never ends, your work never ends. Father, for showing us that that you do answer prayers every day. Father, remind us that we were created to serve and worship and glorify you. For those that struggle with that today, Lord, I pray that you would help them to recognize that it's a better way. That you created us for a purpose, and if we try and fight that and work against you, that we're going to struggle and struggle and struggle. But when we start to step into the life you've given us, Lord, show them how wonderful that life is and what a blessing it is to serve you. Father, I pray that those that are struggling with circumstances today, that have been waiting and waiting and waiting, that you might give them hope today, Father, that they might see what you did with Elizabeth and Zechariah and with countless others throughout time. Lord, I have so much to be thankful for. And Father, I know that your word says you take care of every need. And Father, where there are needs in this room, I just pray and ask you that you take care of those needs as your word says. Father, where there is illness, we rebuke it in Jesus' name and declare healing. Where there are struggles, where there are strongholds, we break those in the name of Jesus. And Father, I pray today that you will take the body that is in this church and use it to serve in this community, Father. That there would be light coming into this community. That disciples would be grown. That people would mature to know you and walk in your will. And Father, I just pray your blessing over each person throughout this week. Remind us that Christ is sufficient. Father, I thank you, I bless you, I praise you, and I ask your complete blessing on each person and every step they take. In Jesus' name, amen.